The text we pray the Lord be pleased now to speak to us from is Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. I want to speak to you today on the theme, the two trees, the two trees. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Jesus is warning you and me about the danger of false prophets. What is a false prophet? In our last message in this series, I explained that a false prophet is anyone who pretends to represent God but does not have God's Spirit or God's Word in him or her. At first, they look good. In the beginning, they say all the right things. At the start, they do not act different from any good Christian. This is intentional, of course. It's part of the deception. They come looking like sheep, bleeding like sheep, acting like sheep. The scam hides their fangs and claws, so you'll not be warned. A false prophet cares much about how you perceive him or her. It's all about perception, according to them. One of the reasons some false teachers are not so easily exposed is because they themselves are deceived. It's not an act or a con with them. They are sincere in their beliefs. Their sincerity translates into genuineness, and genuineness into believability. They also major in doing good deeds of kindness in order to lower your resistance against them. They're always about show, performance, making sure you see how good they are. But thankfully, Jesus did not leave us vulnerable to the false prophet's ruse and deception. He gave us some warning signs to detect their cunning, and this section deals with that. So let me direct your attention to what Jesus starts with here in verse 16 and tell you that the false prophet cannot offer legitimate fruit. He cannot do so. He cannot offer you legitimate fruit. In other words, he cannot give you what you need. Yet they pretend to do so. Verse 16, Jesus says, "You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" You look to them for fruit. You look to them for encouragement. You look to them for strength and counsel in the power of the Holy Spirit, but they cannot provide that. They offer it, but they cannot give you really what you need on a spiritual level. Everything the false prophet will give to you is on the soulish level. It's on a deeper level than the physical and superficial, but it's not at the level of the spiritual. They are like what I've often noticed. There's been times Karen and I have driven by and we looked in somebody's nicely manicured lawn and saw their beautiful flowers only to discover they weren't real. Only artificial. Have you been in somebody's home and you saw the centerpiece and looked luscious with all the beautiful fruits? It looked so real. And you went for an apple or a banana and you found out it was just nothing but plastic. That's the false prophet. He looks real, he offers the genuine, but he cannot do so. So what do? Well, let me share with you that they imitate the genuine. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, Paul does an awesome job in unpacking, pulling the sheep's clothing off of the wolf, and letting us see exactly what is in their deception. And he shows us that the false prophet always imitates the genuine. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 4, verse 4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you have received, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And unfortunately, that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were putting up with these false prophets and teachers. Now here, Paul outlines three things that the false prophet will imitate. First, the false prophet imitates Jesus. But the truth is, he comes preaching a different Jesus. It's not the real Christ. Look what he says again, verse 4. "For he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached." It's not that the false prophet doesn't talk about Christ. Oh, he will. He may make Jesus the centerpiece of his teaching, but it will not be the Jesus of the revealed Word of God. The Jesus of the Bible. It'll be a different Jesus. Not according to the gospel of the Apostle Paul. Another gospel. Another Jesus. Peter says that they deny Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as they will be false teachers among you." That is Christians, the church. "Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." But denying Jesus does not mean saying Jesus isn't real. That's not what Peter is talking about. But denying the biblical revelation of Jesus. The Jesus they offer is always different at some point, at some juncture, than the Christ of Scriptures. He might be a Christ who is simply a good moral teacher, as some have advocated. Or, it may be more deceptive than that. He may be a Christ that makes promises that the Christ of the Bible does not make. This particular person may teach that Jesus can do things that Jesus flatly does not say that he will do. Or, he may not do things that the Jesus of the Bible does promise to do. Somehow, some way, he will not be the same Christ that the Apostle Paul and Peter preached and the Scriptures teach us. Not only that, secondly, the false prophet imitates the Holy Spirit. He imitates the Holy Spirit. But the truth is, he comes with a different spirit. Again, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11. "For if he who preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received." What does Paul mean by this? Different spirit. Well, first of all, I think he means a demonic spirit. Many false teachers and prophets are motivated, controlled, and influenced by demonic spirits. Now, we live in a culture, in an intellectual age that doesn't find demonic spirits valid. There's no such thing. But dear friend, regardless of our culture and its acceptance of the fact, it's true. There is a spiritual realm that is very much real as what you and I can see in the physical realm. And the Bible is absolutely clear that many false teachers are motivated, influenced, and controlled by a demonic spirit, a spirit from hell. And therefore, some false prophets will actually have power to do even the miraculous. Jesus warns us in Matthew 24 that they will show great signs and wonders to deceive. Now, we've heard of the Peter Popoffs who have little chips, receivers in their ears in order to hear somebody give them a signal and a message that somebody in a certain row with a certain name has a certain ailment. Yeah, that's not a wonder, that's not a sign, that's all fakery and deception from the get-go. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about genuine supernatural power. And I tell you, the earth, the world, and what's going on now is ripe for people to step on the scene who are religious with political power, who can do actual miraculous things to gather the support of the world. The stage is being set. And they will come forth doing actually the miraculous. I think of a story, true story, that a pastor tells of a woman who, before she had visited his church, unsaved, of course, she went to visit a fortune teller. He ended up being a witch doctor with great power. He actually told her with specificity events that had happened in her past. He even told her that she had a problem in her shoulder, a great pain, and she had not given him any inclination or clue as to the pain, and yet he could discern it. He actually named one of her friends without ever knowing this woman before, having never met her. How could he do that? He did it by the power of a demonic spirit. I'll never forget a friend of mine telling me about a woman that he had met after she was converted, who had been one of the most powerful witches in the world and who could do many things, supernatural things, by the power of her witchcraft. When she was converted, she confessed that there is a dark power, but one of the things that attracted her to the gospel was the clean power of the gospel of the Church of Christ. It too was a great power, but it was clean and pure. And of course, as she went on to testify, even greater than the power of darkness. All friends, these are real things. Just because a man can do wonders, do even miracles, that does not mean he is a sincere and genuine prophet from God. But then there are many others who do not have demonic spirits actually giving them the ability to do the miraculous. But their own human spirit, or I should even say soul, is so powerful in moving the souls and hearts of men. I call it a soulish power. Many of the most well-named ministries today are not blessed by the Spirit of God, but they are simply the power of a human soul that's strong in knowing how to exercise influence over the souls of other men. I'm absolutely persuaded many people are being followed and hailed as great men or women of God today because they have the ability to move the hearts of people. But I'm telling you, the human spirit, the human soul is quite powerful indeed. Before Adam fell, his spiritual power was excessively great. And that has not been altogether lost by fallen men. We think because great crowds adhere themselves to these teachers that it must be of God. My dear friend, don't be deceived by the numbers. Listen to what they say, and more importantly, watch what they do. For what they do will always tell you what they believe, regardless of what they say. But then thirdly, Paul tells us and warns us the false prophet imitates the gospel. They imitate the gospel. But it's another gospel, as he said earlier in verse 4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel." Every one of these gospels has one characteristic that's the same. It's a gospel, a quote, good news, a doctrine, that instead of leading you to Christ and complete desperate dependency upon Him, it leads you to depend upon yourself. Every false gospel leads away from Christ and always to you. What you do, what you don't do, how much you pray, how much you give, how much you sacrifice, how much you labor, how much you learn. This was the problem with the church at Galatia and in that region. False teachers had come preaching another gospel, and that gospel, Paul says, took them away from the sincerity of Jesus Christ and His simplicity, that we are saved by His death and resurrection alone, apart from good works, and brought them back to the law, Always. My dear friend, if any man's preaching, including mine, leads you to you only, and not away from you to Christ, then you better close your Bible and run. Because you are not sufficient to care for what you need. You do not have the capacity to heal your own heart. Only Christ can do that. The only reason I ever make you look within your own heart is to show you your need of Christ. But you should only look within your heart as long as it takes to see that need, and that need should drive you to the cross. But a false gospel always leads you to you. In the end, Jesus says, every imitation will bring pain. Back to our text, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In other words, when you go to reach for the grape, all you get is pierced by a thorn. When you reach for the fig, thinking that the thistle will provide it, all you'll have is a scratchy skin. Thorns pierce and thistles irritate. In the end, a false prophet's all he does. He will pierce your soul with many afflictions and problems. Now, friends, there are many people that are on the television today that you need to be warned of, who are that very thing. They will pierce you and irritate you internally and, of course, spiritually. And you need to be testing these people. You need to take the Word of God out and confer with God in His Word if what that person is saying is the truth. And by the way, you ought not always be doing that. You should not all be doing that just with preachers and teachers on television and radio. You ought to be doing that with your pastor. Always, the Word of God is our only authority. Men are not invested with authority. There may be an anointing that comes from God. Yes, there is that kind of an authority. But dear friends, I am no authority in and of myself. My only authority that I possess as a pastor of this flock is when I am giving you the pure, unadulterated Word of God. Then and then only do I speak with authority. Well, verses 17 through 20, let me direct your attention to the fruit, the real true fruit of Christianity. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, every bad tree bears bad fruit. My question to you here is, what is good fruit? Jesus is showing us that a true prophet will always produce the fruit of Christianity. But what is the fruit of Christianity? What are the evidences that one is a Christian? Is the fruit an evidence of Christianity that a person believes in Jesus and goes to church? He doesn't do drugs, he doesn't drink alcohol, and he shouldn't curse? Is that the fruit of Christianity? I answer, no, it isn't. And it isn't because any sinner can do those things. And there are many sinners that do. There are many people who are not saved who go to church and they do believe in Jesus. They do not drink. They don't do drugs. They don't curse. And they do many, many other good things. That is not the fruit of real, genuine Christianity. Jesus is not talking about behavior here. And that's where many people are sidetracked and deceived because they interpret good fruit to be behavior. Well, it translates into behavior, but it isn't behavior. He's talking about nature. Nature. You see, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Why? Because the nature of the tree will not allow it to do so. You say, well, wait a minute, I've gone to many an apple tree and picked a rotten apple. Well, Jesus doesn't mean bad fruit, meaning rotten or spoiled. He means poisonous, something that is not agreeable, that is dangerous. There are certain kinds of bushes and trees that if you eat of their fruit, you'll die or get very sick. Why? Because the nature of that tree or bush dictates the kind of fruit it will produce. It has nothing to do with behavior. It has everything to do with your nature. Are you operating out of your fallen nature, or have you been given participating in the divine nature of God? That's the answer. If you've been given a new nature, then out of that new nature, certain kinds of fruit has to appear. But if you operate out of the fallen, carnal, unregenerate self, well, the only fruit it can produce is that which is natural to the unregenerate and carnal self. Does this make sense? Fruit bearing, the nature of the tree dictates the nature of the fruit. I don't go to an apple tree to pick bananas. And if there's bananas hanging on an apple tree, I know something is wrong. I know somebody's trying to play a trick on me. Somebody's trying to deceive me. And dear friend, if there appears to be good fruit on an unregenerate soul, somebody's deceiving someone. Just because you can find good behavior in that person who professes to be a good person, but is not truly regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, well, there's deception happening and occurring. But I say to you that anybody that's truly been born again, he cannot help but bear the fruit of the Savior. Why? His nature dictates it so. Now, just how important is this? It's very important to Jesus. Remember the parable of the four soils? It was only the soil that produced fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100, that Jesus says was the good soil, the regenerate, the man, the woman that's in the kingdom of God. It's very important to Christ that fruit bearing is the very evidence and distinctive that you are a genuine Christian. So what is the good fruit? I'm going to give you three answers from the Scriptures. Number one, the fruit of answered prayer. This is remarkable that this would be one of the answers, and yet I understand it when you see it here in John 15, verse 16. The fruit of answered prayer. Jesus said on the night of the betrayal and His arrest, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give you." A couple things here. Number one, you were saved in order to produce fruit. That's clearly obvious here. You didn't choose Me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit remain. So, dear friend, if you've genuinely been converted here this morning, then you will have the fruit that Jesus is talking about. It's appointed to you. He's ordained it. It has to be there. It may be small in comparison to someone else, but the Bible tells us we shouldn't be comparing our fruit with the fruit of another man. We should be comparing our fruit to Jesus Christ alone, because it's His fruit. And Jesus secondly says here that the fruit that remain is whatever you ask in My Father's name that I will give you. Answered prayer. Now I want to be very serious, because I do believe this casts a line of division among churches today. This line of division is that those who are genuinely saved will get answers to prayer, while those who are not genuinely converted will not. Now let me warn you that in the mercy of God, God is so merciful that He sometimes does answer the prayers of unbelievers. But that's the exception, not the norm. We're talking about the norm here. We're talking about ongoing fruit. If I had an apple tree in my backyard and I only got one apple a year, how long would I keep that apple tree around? We're not talking about an exception. We're talking about the norm. And the norm of the child of God is that when he calls upon the name of his God hears him and responds. Now, quickly, I must add that I'm thankful today that God doesn't answer all of my prayers. I'm here today standing as a result because God didn't answer some of them. But when I pray according to His will, in the name of Christ, meaning if Christ was to ask, this is what he would ask for. I'm asking as his representative, in his stead and place. Then I will receive that which I ask. Definitely. Done. Period. No exception. God answers the prayers of his people. And in this case, it is the very evidence that you are a child of God, that God hears and answers your prayers. Well, let me ask you, can you testify to prayers being answered? Now, please be careful. This is too serious to gloss over and say, well, yeah, I've had a prayer answered now and again. I'm talking about on a consistent basis. We're not talking about the times where God said, now, I'm going to make you to wait. But I'm talking about you have asked and God does it. I can testify to you this week, God does that. This very week. Friday was payday at RTM, always is. Last Friday, a week ago. And there was no money to pay. So I thought, well, we'll just see what happens Sunday. Maybe the Lord will move us on some soul to give. And Sunday came and Sunday went. And there was nothing. I got up Monday morning and said, oh Lord, I need $1,000 today. Today. Lord, I want it today because I want to show Florian and Denise. I want them to learn from this. That they don't need to trust Michael or Oak Grove Baptist Church. They can trust you. And within 2 hours, I got a phone call that an online donation of $1,000 had been given. God answers prayer. That's part of the fruit of being a Christian. Can you imagine Jesus praying prayers and not getting answers to? But the Father puts off His Son and says, no, I don't think you deserve that, my Son. Not hardly. Then why would He not answer the prayers of His children? Oh, because we don't deserve it. Well, what do we deserve? You don't want that answer. Everything we get from Him is a grace and a mercy. And why not, along with that grace and mercy, we receive the good blessings of God the Father in Christ Jesus? Why didn't the Apostle Paul say that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Yes, it's already done. It's mine. It's my inheritance. And I experience that. You say, but sometimes God doesn't answer my prayer. Yes, you need to reconsider what you're asking. Are you asking according to the will of God? Secondly, what the good fruit is, it's the fruit of disciples. This fruit inspection today is a little tough, I must confess. The fruit of disciples. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. I believe that every child of God will have some kind of fruit in regards to disciple making. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. In other words, Paul is saying, I want to come to Rome, and I want to see some more Gentiles saved, Romans saved. I want to come and see more fruit in your locality. Fruit here meaning Gentiles, converts, souls saved. While many men would dismiss this as a true, genuine fruit, because not everybody, quote, wins somebody to Jesus, I am not so quick to dismiss it because I find it in the Word of God. It's the most perhaps convicting of all of the fruit, but it is there nonetheless. That God has commissioned every single one of us to go and make disciples. Now, I want to help some dear soul who is right now beginning to tremble on the inside and worry with anxiety uncalled for and not necessary. I think so many and so much of the time we don't understand discipleship that we don't understand what a true disciple is. A true disciple is anyone that you have influence over, that you can instill the truth of God. that you represent God to. So in that case, mamas, if you've got any children, you've got built-in disciples. So do you, Dad. Those are your first, in fact, your first responsibility to disciple, your own children. Husbands, your own wives. Now, some of you wives may know more than about God and the Bible than your husbands do. But God's commanded him to disciple, to lead you. So just bear with him until he catches up with you. He's just trying to be biblical. Some of you have people at work that you would never call them a disciple, but they look to you, they're watching you, they ask questions of you, you have influence over them. Brother, they are a disciple whether or not you've sat down and meet weekly with them with an open Bible in front of you. That is a disciple. Anybody who grants you influence over them becomes your disciple. My question is, how are you discipling them? How are you discipling them? Are you discipling them to as disciples of Christ? Or are you presenting a different message? But all who have been converted will have somebody with whom they have influence. It may be a grandmother who would never be able to sit down with the Bible and go through scriptures with someone and teach them, quote, doctrine or theology. But every time they have those grandbabies, they get those grandbabies under their wings and begin to instill the stories of Scripture and the goodness of God and the greatness of Christ and the joys of knowing Him. Let me tell you, that's being a discipler. I can't underestimate the years of my grandmother's influence in my life. And she was discipling me even though she nor me would have ever thought of it as discipleship. And lastly, there's one more fruit, the fruit of holy character. The fruit of holy character. I want you to look at Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. And of course, the most famous passage concerning fruit bearing is Galatians 5:22 through 24. Let's look at that list for just a few moments. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. In other words, the ability to suffer long. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. In other words, there's no commandment of God that's against any of these things. In fact, if you do these things, you will have fulfilled every commandment of God. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice how he links the fruit of the Spirit with the passions and the desires of the flesh. What does that tell you? That the fruit of the Spirit is nothing more than the passion and the desires of the Spirit that's within you, the new man. So what kind of passions and desires do you have? I want us to look at it that way, because if I start looking at how much fruit you're producing, some of you will come under condemnation and think, well, I may not be a Christian. The question is, every one of us knows we can lose self-control now and again. Amen? We're not saying you always practice these things. Otherwise, you'd be perfect. You'd be exactly like Jesus, because these are the fruits or the temperaments of the personality of Christ. This is all this is. It's just his very temperament and personality, characteristics and traits of his own nature, these nine things. I wish I did these things all the time. But my question is, are the passion and the desires of the new man for self-control there? Is the desire and the passion to love that motivates me to act in love one to another? And joy is that passion, that desire that motivates action towards joy. peace, long-suffering. Is there the temperament of Christ so instilled in me that my desire is to be at peace with all men as much as possible within me? You see what I'm saying? This is the very temperament of Christ that has been implanted in every one of us. And therefore, it's by those passions and desires that holy living and behavior results. The issue is not, do you do these things? The issue is, do you have the passion and the love for them? Because be warned, I remember before I was converted, I was striving to do all of these nine things, and I wasn't even converted yet. I strove to do these things because I knew it was required. I knew that's what a Christian was supposed to do. But I quite frankly have to admit, I found it a burden and a grievous thing. Today, I find it grievous and a burden when I don't do these things. Completely the opposite. The fruit of a holy life. Well, these are the fruits of that I believe Jesus is referring to. These are the evidences. And so Jesus summarizes that the false prophet doesn't have this kind of fruit. He doesn't love other people. He loves only himself and wants people to love him. His joy is only when people are doing that. See my point? There's no peace in his life. He needs a bigger crusade, a bigger meeting, a more successful ministry in order to have internal peace within. He doesn't suffer long. He takes it affront when somebody challenges him. And he doesn't respond in kindness or goodness. Friends, never, never can a false prophet live in a consistent manner this kind of life. It's impossible. It's the absence of this kind of fruit that exposes him or her. Look at what he says in verse 19 of our text. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, it's the absence of this kind of fruit, that tree is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, lastly and quickly, I need to direct your attention to how the fruit of Christianity is produced in your life. And the answer to how you produce good fruit is not by your efforts of trying harder, doing better, or being more religious. Please do not go that way. That way is death. That's the broad way. That was the way of the Pharisee that Jesus is contrasting all the way out throughout this Sermon on the Mount. That's the broad way. That brings death. So the answer for you and me today to see more fruit in our life is death to trying to do your best. Now please listen, I'm about finished. Death to trying to do your best. One of the reasons some of you who are genuine Christians and your fruit production is low, it's there, but it's low, is because you're trying to produce fruit. You cannot produce this. Notice the pronouns in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of the Christian, the fruit of the Spirit. This is the production of the Spirit's nature within your nature. So you've got to die to trying to do your best, doing better, or being more religious. Now that may seem strange because from a child all the way through our adult life, we're trained that if you're not performing as you should reform. You should change. You should make improvements in your performance. That's why many of you come to this church and you always leave disgruntled because that's how you hear everything it's been said. How you should make those changes to your life. Let me go on record yet again. One more time. I'm sure it will not be the last time. Everything that Christ has taught in this Sermon on the Mount is an impossibility to you and to me. I can't do what he teaches in these three chapters. That's why I need him so. My natural tendency is not to think I'm too poor. My natural tendency is not to mourn, but to get up and try harder the next time. That's my natural tendency. My natural ability and inclination is not to make peace, but to solve the problem. Not die to self. Get the other person to understand that they're wrong. That's the natural inclination. My natural inclination is not to rejoice when men are persecuting me and saying false things, evil things about me, and destroying my reputation. It's not my natural inclination to be happy about that. I can't find anything in this Sermon on the Mount that I personally can do. Otherwise, why would I need Jesus? Jesus comes to me and to you and he says, you're the problem. Michael, you're the problem. It's not just your actions and your words and your thoughts, Michael. It's you. It's you. You produce only what your nature will allow. And so if you want to have good fruit, you've got to die. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, what does that mean? To die. Let me just real briefly tell you what I believe with all of my heart. It guides my life. It means you relinquish the control of your life and you open your life to Jesus and His control. It's a control thing. It's a possession thing. Let me go so far as to say it is a possession. Christ is to possess us. But unlike demonic possession, the control is always an act of your submitting to it. So if you want to produce more fruit, then die to you producing fruit and open your life to the control of the Holy Spirit of God that dwells within you. That's the only way this fruit will produce. Listen to what Jesus tells us again in John 15. Verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. He's not talking about getting saved. That's not what this text is about. I refer you to the sermon series, Normal Christianity, What God Intends for You, from John 15. We unpack that. He's talking to his disciples. Judas is already gone. This is the 11 remaining. They're already saved. They already have been converted. He's talking about something else. Talking about learning how to live by the life of Jesus Christ in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You remain in me. You drink, you imbibe, you receive from me, just like the branch receives from the vine. The vine has to be your life, dear branch. You got to look to the vine. Christ, dear soul, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears, I love this, the optimism of Christ. He looks at any one of us and he says, if you abide in me and I in you, you're not going to produce fruit. You're going to bear much fruit. God has great potential in you. This is not about you performing. It's about God in you performing. For without me, you can do nothing. Death to self, in this regard, means death to controlling your life, trying to do better. And it means, just one quick example, death, dying, denying yourself of your presumption and your desires. Now that's how hard this is. That you presume upon God to know how to live for God. I've served the Lord now since 1986. That was when I was saved. And I am learning. I look back over those 24 what, 5 years almost now? And I look back over those years, and you know what I see? One predominant lesson, principle is this, that a man with education and knowledge, even of the Word of God, doesn't grow and produce more fruit. He produces more fruit by believing that last phrase, without me, you can do nothing. He believes by not presuming that he can do what God requires of him, but that he always acknowledges and is aware and feels deeply that without Christ and the Holy Spirit, he can't do one good thing for God, much less even know God. Jesus shows us that these two ways presented to man, going back to our last message, the narrow way and the broad way, they have two different results, two different kinds of fruits. Christianity is not about a one-time event when you profess faith in Christ. It's about God's activity in you, making you, transforming you, changing you. And it's not about just what you do. It's about Christ being formed in you, which means, now watch this, if Christ is being formed in me, then it means this form has to fit Christ. If I'm the form and He's fitted in me, then my shape ought to allow His easy dwelling. And that's what God the Father does. He's shaping you, molding you as in the form of Christ so that Christ and you live as one. And God is doing that in all of His children. That is the fruit that is produced that distinguishes between the false and the genuine. And so my question to you today as I conclude, are you like Jesus? Can He live comfortably in your life? And there's not a one of us that can sit here and say, but all those parts in my life where I'm sure it pinches or it pricks because it's not so shaped to Him. Yes, that's true. It's true about me. But my confidence is not about me getting out my chisel this afternoon and trying to, with chisel and sandpaper, change that part of my life. I'm learning, dear friend, that my chisel and my sandpaper only makes Him to feel more pain. All He's asking is to me to submit, that He will do the changing. All I have to do is just live by the Spirit as the Spirit leads me according, and He will always lead you according to the Word of God. Then when the Word and the Spirit come together, fruit is always produced and abounding. May God make it so. Amen.